I think if we were to step back from the seeming randomness of Christ's steps in his earthly ministry, we would quickly see that it may appear that the work that Jesus did was akin to, I guess, the aimless ramblings of a homeless man. But I think we would, in fact, looking at it closely, see that there was, in fact, a ministerial pattern. One that I think that's important for us to pick up on. It's like, I guess if you know anything about chaos theory, it's like the subtle revelations within that realm. We can begin to see now a template, if you will, of ministerial objectives. All of them tied together with one grand singular mission. It would happen like this. Jesus, with intent and with purpose, would show up in an event, a public happening, if you will, and then he would engage both the event and the attendees in the cultural aspects of that event. He would commune and communicate in terms of the table that was set before him at that event. Whether that was talking farming with a farmer, fishing with a fisherman, providing food because the people were hungry, or wine at a celebration. We see this throughout the Gospels, that this was the format that Jesus would exercise. He did not attempt to go into a contrasting environment and try to ram a message that was out of context down the throats of an unwitting people group. He wasn't knocking on doors on Saturdays, passing out magazines. He was, in fact, a missionary in a strange land. And everything then in that would come out of how he attacked, if you can use that term, the work that he had before him. Now, Jesus, in his communication, would always relate to the people, again, in terms of where they were and as a people. He was, the quintessential person on mission. Language that we use around here a lot. Sometimes he made everyone happy by making great wine. And the next time he shook up the status quo by breaking out a cat of nine tails and taking charge. But Jesus was never invisible. He was never irrelevant. He was never inconsequential. He was not ever aloof. He was engaged in his mission. Jesus mattered to the culture that he existed in at that time. Ironically, as he did this, as he attempted to be missional in the context of his father's mission, he lived a life that upset the religious powers that be more than anyone else. It's always been that way. That's how you know you're on the right track. It seemed that no matter how Jesus swung, no matter the direction that he swung, criticism was sure to follow every time. In Matthew 11, Jesus spoke concerning this phenomenon. He said this. He said, John, speaking of John the Baptist, he said, John didn't spend his time eating and drinking, and you say he was possessed by a demon. The Son of Man is a title Jesus used for himself. On the other hand, the Son of Man feasts and drinks, and you say he's a glutton, he's a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. But wisdom is shown to be right by its results. Now, I know a little bit about what Jesus is speaking of here, because it seems like in many contexts, especially with the rabid religious folks, you can't really please them. Over 25 years of ministry here in this town, I know what that's like. Oh, yeah, they're a bunch of liberals over there. Have you seen that pastor? He got long hair, and, you know, they're all tattooed and smoking cigarettes out on the porch on Sunday morning, and they're really liberal. And then the next breath is, have you ever heard that guy preach? Boy, he's like a Southern Baptist. I mean, he's a meanie, and, you know, he's just all crazy. I thought that they would be nice, but, I mean, they're like, they actually believe in the Bible. And they, so it's, I hear this, I hear that. And over the years, you can tell that that's really affected a lot on how I minister, right? No, we just keep doing what we're doing, and that's what Jesus did. But Jesus knew what it was like to be criticized and to upset the powers of be. The fact is, this passage that we read, speaking firstly about Jesus turning the water to wine here, this makes a lot of folks uncomfortable. I mean, we can kind of just, we don't maybe even want to talk about it publicly. We don't get it out in mixed company, but in our back of our mind, we're thinking, what was Jesus doing in that kind of scene, and why would he make wine? So a lot of church folks today don't talk about this passage very much. I had a relative once. I got a lot of us in my family are in ministry in one form or another, so makes holidays interesting. I had a relative once try to tell me that their wine wasn't like our wine today. You know, it was just grape juice. It wasn't fermented. I'm like, do you even read your Bible? I mean, you're going to have a little problem substantiating that premise in Scripture when it emphatically states the opposite. Okay, that's just speaking from an aspect that I'm uncomfortable with who Jesus is in this scene. Now, I could point my finger of condemnation at that, but don't we all have a passage like that in Scripture? Don't we all have that one place that we go, ew, yeah, that one kind of makes me... We have this idea of the Jesus that we want him to be. More than acquiring the picture of Christ, who he really was and how he really lived. And allowing him to challenge the preconceptions that we have. But we want to put Jesus in a box. But Jesus wasn't in a box. Jesus was out there. He lived his life on mission because he understood why he was here. I wonder, do we? We want to, again, put Jesus in that religious box because we want to live our life in a religious box. But Jesus did not live in that religious box. So therefore, what does that say to us and our lives? Now, can we take away then from this scene that Jesus was pro-alcohol and that we should all drink a lot of wine? I don't think so. The Bible has plenty to say on that matter. It's dangerous always to biblically snack, we call it, just kind of graze to torture the Scripture. They say, if you torture it long enough, it'll say anything you want. There's plenty of prohibition about how we abuse things. Now, certainly, whether this is a good news to you today or whether this is an offense to you today, the reality is there is no prohibition against having a beer or a glass of wine. There still is a mandate, though, against drunkenness. And some, frankly, and I have to say that, those of your guests, excuse me, I'm talking to my flock here for a minute because I know all of you and where you come from. Some of you, thou shalt not ever drink again because you can't have a beer. You have one beer and I see you down at Dunn County Jail a week later. So that's something you need to take up with God. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are lawful for me, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated or I will not be controlled by anything. So, I just want to put that out there for anybody who sees this as a license. On the other hand, I think it's very dangerous, and this is what I'm trying to address here today on this message. I think it's very dangerous to put words in the mouth of Jesus. How often we try to get one or all of the members of the Trinity to bolster our religious and our denominational preconceptions and our ideals. So what was Jesus doing there? Well, maybe he was a friend of the bride. Maybe he was invited and there were just a lot of lost people there. We don't know for sure. Sometimes, however, I think that we, as believers today, those of you that count yourself as believers, I think we have trouble finding the opportunity to evangelize because we don't know any non-Christians. Not really. We don't hang out with any, and we don't go where there are any. Now, again, is that a license? Does that mean we're to hang out at the strip clubs and the porn shops? No. But there are plenty of places that lost people go outside of those places. They go bowling. They play basketball. They go to the library. They belong to clubs. They go camping. They eat, drink, walk, bicycle, consume coffee, just like Christians do. Now, I know you're saying, yeah, but bowling, Tim? I don't know. It's the sacrifice you make for Christ, right? The problem is they just do all this stuff someplace else, and unless we go there, we aren't likely to have much interaction with them. Now, a word of warning here. Remember that while you are on mission and seeking to influence the world to be salt and light, the world is also seeking to influence you at the same time. They're evangelizing you. It's always, you know, well, let me put it this way. If you're standing on a chair, it's always harder and less likely for you to pull someone else up to you, and much, much easier for them to pull you down to them. We've all seen those casualties, haven't we? You know, the last we saw of them, they were trying to take some evangelical stance at a house party someplace, and now they're gone. So be careful out there. This is not for the novice. Grow up and arm up before you go out there. But, Christian, if you are going to be missional, you are going to have to go out there. This is not where we live out our Christian lives here in this church. It's out there on Monday. So as the curtain rises here on what is recorded as the first miracle of Jesus' earthly ministry, we read here that his mom points out that all the wine is gone. Now, please understand when you read this, there's been a few years in between that event and this, and so we can read this and we can kind of get the idea that Jesus is dissing his mom here. I mean, my mom's gone, but I don't remember every time that I'd be like going, woman? You know, that probably wouldn't have went over too well with my pick myself up off the floor. Now, that language certainly may imply that kind of attitude in today's English vernacular, but that's far from the applicational use in the day of Jesus. Jesus used the word woman in other contexts. If you know the word, the woman at the well, he used that context. Mary Magdalene at the tomb after he was resurrected. The Greek language, and I don't go down this road very often, though I have more than normally lately, but the Greek here literally translates, what to me and to you? What to me and to you? And what he's saying is this, what do you and I have in common on this issue? Mom, what do you and I have in common on this? The idea here is that Mom was concerned about human and earthly issues, but he was centered around heavenly and eternal matters. Now Jesus says something very interesting here. He says, my time has not yet come. My time, or my hour, however your version of the Bible would put it. And I think that's a very interesting thing to say, because that idea finds itself as a theme throughout all of the Gospels. Jesus often referred to my time, my hour, my time, my hour. And in a wider scheme of things, it speaks of God's timetable in the life of Jesus. And it shows that life events time frame, one's life events time frame is important in this linear world that we live in. Now, God, of course, he's in the timeless realm, but at least here and now, this matters to him. Ultimately, it won't matter for us because when we're living in some place where there is no time, we will all live forever. But until then, we all have a beginning and a middle and an end. They are the linear, horizontal aspects of our lives. So Jesus uses this expression in the Gospels when he's referring to the time of his sacrificial death. My hour, my day, my time. And that event, that crossing, if you will therefore skew any and all other events on the way there. Are you with me? Knowing that event that was coming, knowing that there would be this day, that this certain event would happen, that would skew and bend and affect everything that happened in between. Jesus was born into this world to ultimately hang on the cross. Did he teach good stuff? Yes, but that's not why he came. Did he do great miracles? Yes, but that's not why he came. Did he teach us how to live? Yes, I guess you could say that, but that's not why he came. He came to die on the cross to pay for our sins, which you and I could never pay for, not in a million years. And the certainty of that event would condition everything Jesus would say and do, even when he would say it and when he would do it. Everyone in this room has a day, an hour. Our day's coming. I don't know what your day will be, but we all have that day. Now, along the way, we have some great kairos moments. Kairos. In the Greek, it means those moments, those epiphany occasions. Kairos moments. Those perfect and opportunity times. Those supreme passings of our lives. And maybe you can think back now and you can think of a few of those kairos moments. For Jesus, kairos moments mattered. At least on this earth. So everything he did, he was living in the realm of kairos moments, ultimately to culminate out there on that day of the cross. I wonder how different our lives would be if we lived fully cognizant of that. Jesus, no doubt, in this first story, he no doubt could have got away with a big jug of Boone's Farm at this point. All right? That's fine stuff, isn't it? I mean, this is a multi-day wedding. They had very, very long marriage ceremonies that was going on here, and no one would have thought any less of the groom here for pulling out the convenience store stuff at this point in the ceremony, in the wedding. But you know what? In fact, one of the things that jumped out at me when I read this is it seems that quality is an important aspect with Jesus. I mean, he didn't and he doesn't, Christian, just do the job for the sake of getting it done. God's an artist. Do you know that? Do you appreciate that? I do. Those of you that know me, you know that I'm that way. I'm always amazed at the art of God. I mean, some of his stuff, he didn't need to do it that way. He just did. Just so we'd stand back and go, wow. Things like the chameleon. Like, come on. That's just to go. What a work. That's awesome. What a show. Geckos. If you go to the Philippines with us, geckos everywhere. And they can just walk across the ceiling. Except when Becky's there. Because they like to fall on Becky. I don't know, she's like a gecko magnet or something. But you know, it's like, and to think that there's, like, it's down to molecular structure. It's causing like a positive, negative thing going on, and then they stick. It's not like suction cups. It's like electromagnetic. It's just, wow, God, what an artist. So you can bet when he made this wine, This was that awe-inspiring French stuff that you and I will never get to drink. That $10,000 bottle stuff, yeah. The master of the house, the master of the feast here says that he was significantly impressed. So let's make a note of that, that's a character aspect of our God. Quality matters. Because Christian, God does good work, doesn't he? Amen? And I hope you can look back at your life and see that today. Mom here gives some excellent advice. She says, whatever he says to you, do it. That's a simple premise, isn't it? Although it's perhaps a little more difficult follow through, but it's a simple idea. Whatever he says, just do that. I mean, and notice too here that Mother Mary doesn't say, and then check back with me tomorrow because I'm the co-redemptress. Sorry if that offends your Catholic sensibilities. Nobody would be more surprised at what we've done to Mary than Mary. I think she'd be like that. I mean, nothing. There's nothing about her chiming in any way. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm also not throwing that woman under a bus because she was one chosen lady, one woman on all the earth and all of time. God said you, but no different than anybody else in this congregation, because every single one of you, God plucked you out of the crowd and said, you. And she said, just listen to him. Now moving on to the second story of the chapter before us here, we see a very different Jesus than the Jesus who turned the water into wine. Now these are very different events, except they're tied together, and the scripture is given to us, and I strongly believe this, to be looked at in that linear fashion again. It's not just random events. Again, back to chaos theory. Jesus always seemed to know what was needed for the situation at hand, didn't he? And sometimes it was the grace of more wine. And sometimes it was to kick some butt. But he always knew how to play the event, how to play what was going on. I mean, we like the first Jesus, of course. At least some of us, depending on your denominational upbringing. But we're oftentimes quick to reject the second one. We want to reject the second one because a lot of folks believe there's never time to get after a situation in the style of the latter story. So we'd like to maybe just cut this chapter out of our Bible because both of them aren't really fitting into that Jesus in a box kind of thing. We live in a time today where emotions and feelings of people rule the day. Didn't used to be that way, but it's very much that way now. So today we hear a lot and read a lot about abusive ministries and offensive pastors. We have classes to heal from our abuse. I don't mean to make light of it if you feel that you are in that category. But the reality is, for many who put themselves in that category, it is because somewhere, someone got their sensibilities wounded by something that was said. I got to believe we are the most thin-skinned generation ever. We're so easily wrangled, aren't we? No doubt, there are ministries and there are leaders out of control today and are running outside of God's leading. We read about one this week, you know, where in one church, a couple of parents beat their son for 14 hours until he died under the auspices of the church. But the fact is, outside of those kind of severe situations, many of these quote-unquote wounded folks just don't like to be corrected or they don't want to be held accountable. It's not a politically cultural expedient position to take today. And that's a difficult proposition in a church community, because we are called to shepherd, to lead, to teach, and to disciple. But then again, if you want to see where that's coming from, all you have to do is look at families today. I mean, parents don't discipline their children. I mean, I don't know. I guess I was, you know, I just came that generation or two before everyone just got rid of that, because I think I got enough for everybody in the room. We are to be a Christ family. And certainly my earthly family had plenty of love and plenty of grace. I don't have a complaint in the world. My parents were wonderful. They absolutely loved me. But there were times that exercised some discipline too. And those who reject that premise, I can tell you that life for you, you're going to have some personal self-discipline issues. You're going to have some social catastrophes. Now, I need to make it clear. I haven't, as a pastor, resorted to turning over tables or whipping folks with a cat of nine tails yet. No. And certainly, as in all situations, I must be very controlled and cautious anytime I exercise any kind of house cleaning. Yet I also must at times have a firm hand if I am to be the man God called me to be here. This is not a free-for-all. If you're looking for that kind of church, this isn't it. We're responsible to each other and for each other. And love here comes with strings. It's not just, you know, do whatever feels good. Now, I'm with you though. If you're reading this latter story, I mean, it can be kind of hard to understand this scene as it played out the way it did. It can seem, well, rather harsh, right? I mean, where's Jesus meek and mild that we like so much? That would be the Jesus we made up in our minds, not the one that's in Scripture. That's the populist Jesus with the lamb over his shoulders. I don't know, anybody got a picture like that hanging in their house? Jesus, you know, ransacking the temple with a cat of nine tails? No, we don't do that. We don't put that up in our house. We want the Jesus with the lamb. You know, we don't want to wake up in the morning on a Monday to the cat of nine tails. Now, please don't misunderstand me. If you don't know Christ today, indeed Jesus was gentle and he was gracious and he was loving. And any of us that know him here today, we have all experienced that. Much mercy, much patience. But if you read the Gospels, you will find that Scripture also shows us a Jesus that had little time for hypocrisy and wickedness, especially and mostly with those who knew better. Those who knew better. Who would that be? That'd be all of you. And me. Effectively, that meant all the religious folks of his day, like it or not, because the religious folks, again, in some capacity, that would be us today, we represent the heart of the Father to a world that is apart from him. We represent Jesus. Luke 12:47-48 points this out. It says, "And a servant who knows what the master wants, but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions, will be severely punished. But someone who does not know, that'd be the guy out on the street, and then does something wrong, will be punished only lightly." I know you're thinking, that doesn't seem fair. He goes on and says, "When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, much will be required." When someone has been given much, much will be required. Christian, have you not been given much? Because I have. There's not a day that goes by that I don't just stand in awe. How blessed I am. The things God has allowed me to see and to do. The friends I have. A wife of 35 years. I've been given much, and you know what? Much is required of me. Now, please don't hear me saying this morning that I advocate violence or that I personally would take these kind of dramatic actions like this, you know? All joking aside. But I also do not want to stand here this morning and be one to insinuate somehow, even, you know, quietly and under the table, somehow that Jesus was out of control or out of line, because he was and is God incarnate. That makes all this his space. And since this is his space, I bow to his handling of all situations. He's right. Always he's right. I don't get to second guess Jesus, even though we live in an age, 2015, that certainly knows how to do that. Well, he didn't mean what he said, and well, the Bible changed his mind. Well, that was just cultural. Well, that was just for the time, and we got all hip now in this day and age. I don't know if we understand how enormous of an aspect we are doing when we do that kind of thing. Now, can we understand why he handled things this way? I mean, is there a little bit that we can see what was behind his actions? I believe so. Knowing anything about the culture of that time, and this is why you need to be a student of the Word of God, the church at that time, much like it is today, when I say church, I mean the greater church, it had ceased to be God's house. Sound familiar? I mean, it long ago stopped being a place that glorified the Creator. It stopped being a place of worship and a place of learning. It had become rather a bastion of hypocrisy. It had become a mere pious club for the self-righteous and the moral elite. It no longer held to God's word, just like today. But it made the word of God fit the social and the cultural leanings of the day. We're repeating history, aren't we? Yeah, it didn't end well for them either, if you read what would occur. And while the masses were and are okay with this new approach, God wasn't. And so Jesus apparently thought it was time to do some house cleaning. Now, I need to draw a line, a very distinct line here. Please note that Jesus didn't go to some corrupt guy's house and whip him. Now, whether a guy's house is a mess or even a spiritual mess is really up to him, both then and now. We call that free will. In other words, in your world, you are welcome to screw that up all you want. Still are. Some of you go, yes, I fully realize that, Tim. I've done a nice job of that. See, you can still do that. God's not coming to whoop you for that. Now, I'm not saying there won't be consequences. The world itself has consequences. If you jump off of a cliff, that will hurt. Okay, there's just no other way around it. I mean, you can get one of them big padded, you know, sumo wrestling things and try that, but it's probably going to hurt. But this wasn't their house. Right? You can do what you want in your house. This wasn't their house. It was God's house. Hear me now. This isn't your church either. Now, even though we tend to use that language, say, this is my church, and we use it in a rightful text. I'm not scolding you for that. Many of us count ourselves quite invested and quite responsible for the family here in these walls. But maybe, just the same, we need to make a clear understanding here. Jesus' fellowship of believers is God's house. This is God's church. It is not up to me as the pastor or you as the flock to alter what God wants us to be so it's more comfortable for you or, you know, more expedient for you or whatever. And therein lies the critical difference here. This is that crucial line of demarcation. While you have the freedom, again, to trash your place in your world, you don't have the freedom to trash God's. This is his house. Now, some will claim at this juncture then that it's God's responsibility, God's place to keep his house, not a pastor or any individual whatsoever. In other words, hey, Pastor Tim, God can get up in my face, but you don't get to. Well, that's a fine premise, but God called upon us to take care of his house. Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. And if you know that passage, you know that that's in the context of that judgment begins here. We can point our fingers at the world out there and they're all so wicked. They're doing such terrible wicked things out there. Really? What? That's because they're out there. That's their choice. They're not Christians. They can do whatever they want. But as for me and my house, we're going to follow the Lord. So judgment begins here. I want to take you back to an Old Testament story. Some of you may know this story. It's back in the book of Nehemiah. I started thinking about this, and this is a story that came to me immediately in my mind. Nehemiah had come back to Jerusalem here to restore the temple because the temple had been sorely neglected. Now, one of the things he found there, he found all sorts of crazy things going on, but one of the things he found there in chapter 13, if you want to look this up later on today, he found that there was this troublemaker by the name of Tobiah, and he had been allowed to kind of move into the temple. I mean, they kind of cleaned a room for him there. He moved in there, and he lived in the temple and lived there free rent. Well, Nehemiah, when he discovered this, he didn't argue the issue. He didn't go off to pray about it for a few days and pray that God would intervene. That's not what happened at all. In fact, he took immediate and strong, unmistakable action. He took personal action. He dealt with this. What did he do? Well, you know, one thing he didn't do was he didn't take the position of, oh, that, you know, that thing, that just, that makes me mad to see how far Israel has, you know, drifted from the Lord. That whole Tobiah thing, that really makes him mad. And then go back to his newspaper. That's not how he dealt with this. And he met the issue head on. Why? Because God had called upon him to take care of his house. So what did he do? Well, he personally threw Tobiah's household goods, furniture and all, out into the street. Would have been great to see. Then he had the room all cleaned up, and he put all the grain offerings back in there. And in my mind's eye, I'm just imagining Tobiah coming home. And then there's a large pile of furniture outside. And he's like, what is this? And then he opens the door and his entire apartment filled to the ceiling with grain. That'd get your attention, wouldn't it? Now, no doubt, as I've already said, there must be some care exercised here. We need to be very careful with anger, even righteous anger, because anger can easily excuse sinfulness, even if it's quote-unquote righteous anger. It's not an excuse to sin. But believer, when we see lies or false teachings or sins that are damaging God's people and in God's house, it is wrong not to be angry. Because to be complacent in the face of that kind of evil is to not be like Jesus. Reinventing Jesus. Verse 24 and 25, Jesus, in my opinion, brings this chapter
of troublesome views of our Redeemer to this wonderful conclusion. It says this, it says, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man. See, he didn't need anyone to go, that's a great guy. Now that he's a good preacher. He's a good pastor. He didn't need that because he knew what was in a man. What was in a man? Wickedness. The Bible tells us that the heart of man is desperately wicked. It always troubled me that they felt the necessity to put that extra word in there. Not just wicked, desperately wicked. That's what he knew was in a man. Jesus loved the people, and he so very much loves all of us that are here today. He loves mankind. But make no mistake, gang. He knows our tendencies. And left to our own, we invariably attempt to reinvent Jesus into something or someone other than who and what he was and is. Left to our own, we will try to make Jesus fit our lives. And many churches today are trying to do that for you. They're making Jesus fit your life. To then also arrange the church to support what we have built. And unless Scripture, hear this today, especially if you're a visitor, so you can get a handle on who we are. Unless Scripture is the final word, then it's just the Wild West out there. We can just make up anything as we go along. And I don't know about you, but if my eternity, my eternal standing is on the line here, I want no screwing around with that. I want to know the truth, and I want to know where the lines are, and I want to know what God wants, and I want no messing around with no cultural, social, flow so that we can all be more comfortable with that, because my eternity's on the line. You can play loose and fast with that, but not me. The Bible says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So some of the new things, they say, well, the church is finally moving into our generation. Really? You want that? So, God was just kidding? That's one. Two, God was just lying? God has changed his mind? Something had to happen. He's not changed his mind. He hasn't softened his message. He hasn't altered his stance to accommodate a very fluid culture. Now, I'm not trying to beat up on you. The love that he loved us with then, the love that inexplicably drove him to his martyr death so that you and I might breathe, that love's still in play here too. But so is his discipline. Jesus made wine at a wedding. And he took a whip and overturned the tables and drove all the money changers out of the temple. That's Jesus. Yes, Jesus, meek and mild. But this is also Jesus. So despite the world's attempts today, there can be no reinventing Jesus. He's the same. And we cannot righteously in any way reinvent him for the comfort of our changing culture. Let's stand together.